Romans chapter 11, and the very end of the chapter, verses 33 through 36. Hear God's word. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. We pray that as we continue to worship you together, that we might taste of the wisdom and knowledge and glory of Jesus Christ, the riches that you have for us. So bless us in this, we pray, and give us your grace. We ask these things in the good name of Jesus, who is the Lord. Amen. A few months ago, my wife and I visited Evansville, Indiana, to see our youngest daughter, our son-in-law, and, of course, the newborn triplets. And we had a delightful time there, and then we had to come back to Pittsburgh. On our way from Evansville to Pittsburgh, we stopped on the west side of Cincinnati to visit in the Creation Museum, which is relatively new. And there we saw displays concerning the creation, of course, and a good argument for the 6 days of creation as 6 24-hour days. We saw in another display several interesting arguments with regard to intelligent design. For example, the design of the human eye and the design of the eagle's eye, both of which could hardly come together by chance. We also walked in a model of Noah's Ark and saw the displays concerning the flood as a universal flood. And as we left that museum, I think both of us realized that we had gotten a taste of the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge and glory. And of course, that's what our text in Romans is about. And not only so, at the end of chapter 11 in the book of Romans, Paul is winding up a sustained argument in which he begins with the idea of shame. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And he's taking us on a little trip in the book of Romans. He's taking you and me on a little trip in the book of Romans from our shame in sin and degradation to glory in Christ. And of course, that's what the Christian life is all about. It's about this journey that you have and that I have from shame to glory. And in that journey, as the Apostle Paul points it out to us, we are to get a little taste of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge and glory of God. And so that's my encouragement for you this morning, that as you are in this journey from shame to glory, you're on this road, as it were, that you take time, out once in a while to get a taste of the riches, of the wisdom and knowledge and the glory of God. As I say, Paul is winding up his argument in this wonderful doxology that we read in the end of Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Again, his starting point leading up to this great doxology is found in Romans chapter 1, if you look there with me. In Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul gives us his purpose for writing this wonderful book. It comes in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, that the righteous man shall live by faith. Generally, the theologians and commentators say rightly that this is the theme of Romans. And they tell us, by and large, that Romans is much like a theological tract. It's a treatise, if you will, on justification and the outcomes of justification. But I would submit to you that Romans is a little bit more than simply a theological book. It's not a systematic theology book in the classic sense of the word. Because Paul's purpose is very pointed and poignant, I would say, as he says to you and to me, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And that's his starting point. His starting point is this idea of shame. And shame comes to us in many forms. We feel that shame when we do something and we feel a little guilty. And we feel that shame when we are embarrassed, perhaps when we are asked about the gospel and about Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is the power of God for salvation. And this is not a theoretical thing for the Apostle Paul. It is something very real because Paul has tasted of the power of God in salvation. And therefore he's not ashamed. And he goes on to say, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And this too is not theoretical, friends, because Paul tasted of the righteousness that comes from God. He spent the majority of his life attempting to set forth his own righteousness, the righteousness of works. But then he learned, as Jesus Christ met him on the Damascus Road, that no, it's not by works. It's through the gift of faith and believing the righteousness that comes from God and receiving righteousness from God that we are saved. And so Paul, experiencing these things and tasting these things, says to us, don't be ashamed, and move from shame, and he takes us to Romans 11 in glory. And the path that he takes is the gospel. In the first few chapters of Romans, in chapters 1 and 2, and into chapter 3, he talks about the desperate state of human beings, people like you and me, in sin. Calvin was fond of speaking about people like us as worms and maggots, that if you turn over a rock and you look at those squiggly creatures under that rock, that's you and me from Calvin's perspective. And we sometimes recoil at that kind of language because we don't get the greatness of the glory of God. And Paul is beginning to set forth that glory as he first starts with the degradation and the shame that we experience in sin. And then in chapters 3 and in chapters 4, he talks about how we come to faith. That is, we come to faith by the gift of God, and we're like Abraham of old who receives the gift of righteousness from God. And he also uses the example of David. And then in chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, the apostle gives us the outcomes of this wonderful justification. For example, in chapter 5 and in verse 1, he says to us, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this was no theory for the Apostle Paul. He knew the peace of God in his own heart and in his own life, because he knew the estrangement that he had once had with God, because he attempted to work out all of his life on the basis of works. And then in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus." And the apostle knew, he knew from personal experience, this was his life. He knew that there was no condemnation upon him, although he had spent much of his time persecuting Christians and killing them and throwing them into jail. And so he rehearses the gospel because he knows and has a taste of it. And he says to us, don't be ashamed. Get on that road from shame to glory. And then in Romans 9, 10, and 11, as Paul progresses down that same road from shame to glory, he deals with the Jewish question, we might say. What happens to the Jewish folk? As the Gentiles have received the gospel, what about the Jews who rejected Christ? And so Paul wants to deal with this matter of the Jews. And you look at, first of all, then in Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and following. Notice what he says. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if God would do that? What if God with patience would prepare vessels for wrath? And he's thinking about the Jewish people. And then he goes on in verse 23, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. That's you and me, folks. That's you and me. How many people here are of Jewish extract, have Jewish blood in their background? 1, 2, 3. Okay? Interesting. 3. 3 out of this congregation. So what does that mean? Most of us are Gentiles, right? What if God decided to form vessels of wrath fit for destruction and set them aside so that in his providence he might form vessels of mercy fit for glory, even you, friends? Even you. I remember sitting around the table at Christmas time in our home when I was a youngster, and my dad looked across the table and he said to me, "Denny, say the blessing." It was really unlike my father. And it was unlike my father because we did not live in a Christian home, and none of us knew Christ. And I remember that prayer. "Father, thank you for this holiday. Please show us the true meaning of Christmas." And it was years later that God snatched me as a brand out of the fire and answered that prayer and began to give to me a taste of the riches, of the wisdom, and the knowledge of God. How many of you could say the same thing? Look again at Romans, this time chapter 10 and verse 12. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him." And there's that word riches again that we'll visit in Romans 11 momentarily. The riches of salvation to those of you who have indeed called upon the name of the Lord. And then in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, I say then, they, that is the Jews, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Why did God in His providence set aside for a time the Jewish people so that salvation would come to people like you and me? That's why. That's the wonder of it. And Paul says in Romans 11:12, now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? If God setting them aside was riches for you and for me, how much more will it be for the world when God's mercy comes to them? And so Paul says in Romans 11:25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That those Jewish people were hardened, not permanently, not forever, and only in part. Why? Why? So that the likes of you and me could hear the gospel and be brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and taste the riches of the wisdom and knowledge and glory of God. And Paul was one of those Jewish people to whom the gospel was pleased to come. And so after rehearsing the gospel and Paul's dealings with Jew and Gentile, he can hardly constrain himself. And he breaks forth in this doxology in Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, he says, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Who can penetrate the mind of God? The depth of it all. The richness of it all. And that word riches in verse 33 does have this connotation, if you will, of richness. It's like tasting that rich chocolate that you might buy at a candy store and, oh, you have to go back for more because it's so rich, so delectable, so good. And you wonder, where did that richness arise? Where did it come from? And so Paul, meditating on the richness of God's wisdom, that it cannot be plumbed to its depth. You know, when I was in seminary a couple of years ago, I actually believed this, that God has an infinite number of contingency plans. And it sort of went like this in my mind, in my little feeble mind, that if I went in direction X, that God would implement contingency plan 1,432,562. And if I went in direction Y, then He might implement contingency plan 2,532,921. And so it would go. Brother Paul is smiling. No. God has no contingency plans. His work and His plans are so intricate that every thought and every move you make is already comprehended in God's plans. You cannot deviate from the plans of God. It is already there and properly laid out. It is a wonder to behold. He is the master craftsman, and he has worked out in infinite detail everything that takes place, even the hairs that fall from your head and you saw in your bathroom sink this morning are worked out in God's plan. So intricate is it. All the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how unfathomable are His ways. And as Paul contemplates this and thinks about glory to come and how God has been taking him out of shame and degradation because of sin, and put him on this path to glory, the apostle thinks of Isaiah, and he quotes from the prophet Isaiah, verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor?" Well, Paul not only has these words in mind, Paul has in mind the thoughts behind these words in Isaiah. Please turn back in your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. The specific verse that Paul quotes is in verse 13 in Isaiah 40. "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him?" That rhetorical question. But this is in a messianic context. And you can see this in verse 3 of chapter 40. A voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth a desert, in the desert a highway for our God." These are words quoted in the New Testament with regard to John the Baptist. And then in verse 9, get the messianic content here. "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock, and in his arms he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Jesus Christ comes as the shepherd. And what does he do, friends? He takes you and me into his arms, the lambs, his lambs. He takes us into his very arms, and he leads us gently as nursing ewes. And is God capable? Is the great God of heaven capable of bringing about so great a salvation? Of course he is. Continue on in Isaiah. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by a span? And calculated the dust of the earth by measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales." Who is it that takes all the oceans of the world and, as it were, holds them in the palm of his hand? Who is it that takes all the dust of the earth and, as it were, puts it in a teaspoon and holds it in his hand? So great is our God. And who is it that puts the mountains in a scale, the Rocky Mountains, and says to us, "Here I am, and I am the great and mighty one." It is only the great God of all. And then here comes this little sentence that Paul quotes, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or has, as his counselor, has informed him?" He quotes, Paul does, from the Greek Old Testament. Who has known the mind of the Lord? And only those who would pretend to know the mind of the Lord could probe the depths of the Spirit of God.
And who of us sitting here would pretend to be able to know the extremities, the depth, and the breadth, and the width of the mind of Almighty God? Oh, the depth of the riches of both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And so Paul quotes this text, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who, as His counselor, has informed Him?" Who would give counsel to God? Who would tell God what to do? Who would tell God that He has to provide such and such in His plan and in His purpose? It is already present. And again, as you go back to Romans chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor? And then Paul quotes again from the Old Testament. This time it's from Job. And you remember Job, do you not? Job who had his family and all of his cattle and his houses taken away from him, and even his health, and he sat in dust and ashes with sores all over his body. And he scraped his body with a broken piece of a pot, a clay pot. And those so-called counselors that came to him said to him, "Job, the problem is you've sinned against God. You've sinned, and that's why you're in this condition." And Job maintained his integrity and said, "No, it's not because of sin. It's because of the inscrutable plans of God. I don't understand them. But if He slay me, if He slay me, yet will I serve Him." And he retained his integrity. And yet Job was on the road, was he not? Job was on the road from shame to glory. And God had lessons for Job. God had lessons for Job. God intended for Job to begin to see, for Job to see the wonders and the richness of his wisdom and knowledge and glory. And so Paul thinks of Job and he quotes, "Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again?" And Paul is not just thinking of these words, but he's thinking of what Job is going through. Please turn back with me to the book of Job, if you would now. To Job 41. To Job 41. And it's verse 11 that Paul quotes. "Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." But then if you look at the beginning of chapter 41, you get a little bit of the context here. "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook, or press down his tongue with a cord?" At the Creation Museum, they argue that Leviathan is Behemoth, a dinosaur of sorts, a great beast. And so God challenges Job. "Who can draw out Leviathan with a fishhook and press down his tongue with a cord?" You going to draw him out with a little fishhook and put a tongue depressor in his mouth? You going to do that? "Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Or will he speak soft words to you? Will he make a covenant with you?" Are you going to get this great beast to make an agreement with you so that he'll serve you and everything will be fine? Is that what you can do, Job? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him like a bird? Or will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons and his head with spears? Can you lay your hand on him? Go ahead, go up there and try and pet him. Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, your expectation is false, Job. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to rouse him. Here is this great beast. Will you tame him, Job? And then God asks this question of Job. Who then is he that can stand before me? I'm the one who created that great beast. You cannot tame him. Can you stand before me? And then comes the verse Paul quotes. Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Who is it, Job, that is given to me? And I am his debtor. Can any of you put God in your debt? Is that a possibility at all? Doubtful, we would say. Another way to understand this text is, who has anticipated me that I should repay him? Who in the world could ever anticipate God and the actions of God? We're kind of back to those contingency plans, aren't we? No one can anticipate God. When Irma and I moved from central Kansas back to Pittsburgh, of course we needed a house. And when we found the house that we thought God was giving to us, we found that the house had been empty for 4 years. And that the oldest brother in the family, since it was now in an estate, had been putting around with the house and cleaning it up and working on it for 4 years before we came to Pittsburgh. Do you think that was a little anticipation on the part of God? Of course it was. God was anticipating our move to Pittsburgh before we had it in mind. No one will anticipate God. And I'm sure each one of you may be able to tell a similar tale about God's anticipating you. And so back to Romans chapter 11 and verses 33 and following. Contemplating all these things, it's hard for us to understand why Paul would not break into this doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. To him be the glory. Everything came into existence from him. You are here, friends. You are here from him. He brought you into existence. You are not a smattering of chance, but you came here by the direct plan of the great God of heaven. And it was through him that you exist. And it is through God that this church exists and has its being today. It is because of him, and it is because of our great God that Geneva College is in existence today. And it's because of the great God of heaven that Geneva College was brought into existence. And it is from him. All of these things, whatever you might name, ultimately comes from him. And they come into being through him. Yes, you are here again, not only because he brought you here, but because Jesus Christ came into this world. Because Jesus Christ lived a perfect life in this world. Because Jesus Christ died on that cross in agony, bearing the guilt and punishment for your sins, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you would not have to utter those words at one time. Jesus Christ, and through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you are here. It is through him, friends, that you are here. And it is to Him, it is to His glory that you are here. It is to His glory you are here. It is to His glory Geneva College is here. It is to His glory that College Hill Reformed Presbyterian Church is here, or any church is here. It is to His glory. To Him be the glory forever and ever, Paul says. And that word glory has some significance. In the original language, it bears the connotation weight. And we speak of gold and platinum and other heavy metals as having glory because they have weight. And I submit to you, dear friends, that the great God of heaven has weight. He is weighty, and around Him everything revolves. And He is the one who ought to bear the weight and carry the weight in your life and in my life. Years ago, once again, in anger and with some hatred in my heart, I wanted to get away from my parents. And I asked the U.S. Army to send me to Korea. And lo and behold, they complied. And when I fled this country to go to Korea, I fled into the arms of Jesus Christ on the other side of the world, where I met a chaplain who loved Christ. And he led me to Jesus Christ. He opened the Bible to show me verses about being a sinner. He didn't have to show me those verses. I knew I was a sinner. And He showed me about Jesus Christ. And I became a Christian in that context through the ministry of this chaplain. And God set me on the road. Set me on the road from shame to glory. And many of you could give a similar testimony about God setting you on that road from the city of despair and shame to the city of God and to glory. And my exhortation to you today is very simple, friends. Very simple. As you're on that road from shame to glory, take time to taste the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul leads us in that direction because he tasted the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And he looks back to Isaiah, who called out, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And then Isaiah tasted of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And as we've already seen, Job too tasted of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, going through great turmoil and trouble and coming out in the end and seeing the wonder of what God had done. And it's the same with you, friends. It's the same with each one of you. And it's the same with me. If you come to Christ, you're on that road from shame to glory. And you need to take time. You need to take time to taste of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace. You are so good to us, better than any one of us deserves. Thank you for giving us a taste of your goodness. Bless us, strengthen us, encourage us. And as we continue down this path,
beginning was shame and drawn out of it and led to glory. As we continue down this road, give to us, we pray, a taste in various ways and in different locations on our journey. Give us a taste of the richness of your wisdom and knowledge and glory in salvation. We pray in the good name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. Amen.